We're going to finish that reading in Acts 2, picking up at verse 40, at the end of Peter's preaching, and very importantly, the response to it. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions, divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we have either a baptismal service or welcome new church members, it's always good to remind ourselves what really we are all about, or at least what we're meant to be all about. And for the past few weeks, we've been doing that, and we're continuing today, going back this time to this really critical passage of Scripture, which describes the coming of the Holy Spirit, and really more the follow-on from the coming of the Holy Spirit on that early church. And as we engage with these few verses of Scripture this morning, I want you to do a few things. Well, first of all, I want you to listen. Secondly, I want you to think, well, what is God saying to us here as a body of his people? And if you're not already part of the body of people here, the church, what is God saying to me? It's interesting that after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the apostles are enabled to declare the glorious works of God in many languages, which they hadn't learned, that the first response of the people around them, the world, if you like, isn't, "This is a wonderful thing that God is doing," but, "These people are crazy." In fact, they said that they were drunk. So our passage starts with Peter addressing an objection to what the church was all about. You know, whenever we experience the work of God in our lives, our first reaction is usually, "This is so wonderful, everybody's going to believe it." And then you start telling people. They say, "You're crazy." So the church here comes on the scene, really confronting the world, not with what they want, but with what they need and don't understand that they need. So it's cradled, if you like, in the face of opposition. As you go through the book of Acts, you see that opposition intensifying. And so the first thing that the church does is to address it. The question is, how? And Peter does two things. First of all, he dismisses the fact that they're drunk because it's way too early in the morning. Well, you knew he wasn't Irish right there. But you see the point. He answers the objection. He doesn't spend too much time on that. But then he does something very important. He puts what's happening, he puts, if you like, the church, who they are, what their ministry is, in the context of Scripture. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it links together the coming of God by his Spirit to all flesh, to young and to old, and later on, as you will see, to Jew and to Gentile alike. That the church is to be understood scripturally. The only way you can understand the church is scripturally, as God's plan for the entire world, the culmination of what God has been planning all along. He describes, using the prophecy of Joel as his template, reminding people that they have now, through the ministry of Jesus, evidenced now by the giving of the Holy Spirit, they have entered what he calls the last days, the final phase of history. That God's plan is moving to a climax. And that what God is doing in the church is both the testimony to that and the vehicle through which it's accomplished. And you know, if we only said that this morning, that should lift up, shouldn't it, the importance of the church before us. We are the testimony to the world that God is real, that he's bringing history to an end, his desired end. And that we are both the testimony to that. When they look at us, they're supposed to begin to be forced to engage with the reality that God is real, that history is not just stuff that happens, but it's God's plan unfolding, and through us, he has put us at the heart of it. Wow. That's important, isn't it? It's no wonder the devil attacks the church, huh? And God's inauguration of these last days meant that all the things that he had promised, judgment and redemption, were now not just things that were coming in the future, but they had arrived. They were at hand in the person and ministry of Jesus, and that people needed to rearrange their thinking and their behavior, and the very attitude of their hearts around all these things. And maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening through the web or the podcast, and you've heard these things over and over again. But this morning, I would implore you, I would plead with you to realize that the clock is ticking down, and that God is speaking not just to everybody else, or not in just some general way, but he is speaking to each one of us individually. He is speaking to you. Peter urged the people to have a sense of urgency. They couldn't yet see the final signs of God's judgment, but they had seen the first signs of his judgment and his redemption. And so he quotes Joel's prophecy to them and applies it with that sense of urgency. Turn away, he says, from this perverse generation. Now, whatever else we could accuse the early church of, political correctness is not one of them. I mean, when we look at the society around us with all its superficial attractiveness and all the ways that it calls us to follow that way of life, God looks at it and says, that's perverse. That's not the way I have designed things to be. It's not all about you and what you want. It's about me and my glory and what I want. And by the way, the great blessing for you is not doing what you want or you feel, but following my plans and my ways as revealed in my word and through my son Jesus. And so Peter focuses his hearers again and again in this. He takes the word of God, the prophecy of Joel, he explains what's happening, what the church is all about through that prophecy. And in the heart of it all, he lifts up Jesus. And so he's not just merely giving some sort of emotional appeal to them, but he's taking the scriptures, the prophecy of Joel, the Psalms, as we said earlier on, particularly Psalm 2, and he's lifting up Jesus. And he's saying, don't you see that this is what Jesus is all about? And he focuses on Jesus' credentials, the fact that God has proven that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. A man attested to you by signs and miracles, which you yourselves know. He says to them, which he did among you. There's no doubt about who Jesus is. And so people then, people today, are always without excuse. Because God hasn't just thrown Jesus somehow haphazardly into history. He spent all of history from Genesis 3 preparing for his coming. The whole of the Old Testament is focused on the coming of Jesus. And when he came fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And everything about his miraculous birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, you can tick through the various scriptures and say, well, that's scripture being fulfilled. Peter reminds them of all of this. And as he does, it inevitably comes back to the fact that up until this point, they have been rejecting Jesus. In the most unimaginable way possible, they have taken him, he says, and by lawless hands have crucified him. It's very easy for us, isn't it, as we look at what Peter's saying here and say, well, that just applies to those first century Jews who were there in Jerusalem, who cried out when Pilate presented Jesus to them, away with this man, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. But today, and in all your yesterdays, you have been saying exactly the same thing if you haven't submitted to Jesus as your King and your Lord. See, there is no middle ground, is there? Either you acknowledge Jesus for who he says he is, for who God proves him to be, or you don't. And you might not use the same language as those Jews in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but you're arriving at the same place. And then Peter goes on to say that, yes, this is what you have done, but look at what God has done. And the great news of the Bible is this, that man's sin does not and cannot cancel out God's sovereignty. You put him to death, but God raised him up. And the good news of the gospel is this, that the Jesus who hung on the cross hangs on the cross no more. The Jesus who was buried in the tomb is in the tomb no more. Death could not hold on to him, Peter says. And we are witnesses to that. And not only that, Peter says, but the very evil that you participated in, that Satan had planned to do away with Jesus, God used as part of his purpose. And when his purpose had been fulfilled in the death of Jesus, God raised him up. Look at how he puts it here in verses 23 and 24. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why was it not possible that Jesus would be held by it? Well, Peter says that's what the Bible says. And he quotes Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. He goes on to say, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, in verses 39 and 30 to 31, he clearly says this could not apply to King David. King David is the one who is saying this. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't apply to him. He says, we all know that King David died, he's buried, and his tomb is with us. So how does it apply to Jesus? Or more to the point, what's the purpose of the resurrection? Why could Jesus not be held by death? Well, it's because of what he achieved in his death. He did not die as a sinner who deserved to die. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we die, it's cosmic justice in our particular case. It's the way it should be. We deserve to die. But of all the people who ever lived and ever have lived, Jesus uniquely did not deserve to die. He died on behalf of all of his people, on behalf of all of those who would ever in repentance turn and put their faith in him. He died not because he deserved to die, but on behalf of those who did deserve to die, as our mediator and as our representative. And having died and achieved what he was set out to achieve by his death, death no longer has power over him. Second Timothy, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Ultimately, what happened in the death of Jesus was that the power of death over all the people of whom he is head, the church, is abolished once and for all. I don't know if you've ever gone through an old cemetery, and some of them, you'll see a tombstone of somebody who I presume was a believer. And they will say, born, wherever it was, 1840. And instead of saying, died 1895, it says, fell asleep in Jesus, 1st of December 1895. Why do they say that? Because death isn't really death for us anymore. Because just as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. The tomb was not his final destination, and it's not ours either. Romans 4, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What Paul is saying there is he could not stay dead, because that which death testifies to, the power of sin, is broken once and for all. And Jesus and the empty tomb and his ascension into heaven testifies to that. And by doing that, it's also God's verdict on who he is. Jesus, through his ministry, said, look, this is what's going to happen. I will be delivered over. First of all, to the Jewish authorities. They will deliver me to the Romans. I will be crucified, but on the third day I will rise. And the apostles didn't want to hear it, because all they could hear was death. But the resurrection proclaims that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. But Peter says in verses 32 and 33 something very important. You can see I'm only dipping in here. It's a very, very long passage, but just highlighting some of the key points here. Speaking of David and what he says in the 16th Psalm, he says, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So the coming of the Holy Spirit to God's people, which John reminds us in John 7, could not happen till Jesus was glorified, has happened because Jesus has been glorified. And the purpose of God of reconciling a people to himself, the necessity of which starts in the Garden of Eden when man alienates himself from God. But even as man alienates himself from God, God sends the promise of the coming seed, the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head and will restore God's people into a right relationship with him. That has happened now with the coming of Jesus. How do we know what has happened? Because the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus' ministry on earth is completed because the Holy Spirit has come, who could not come until that ministry was completed. That's how we know we're in the last days. That's how we know that God is moving towards the final point of his plan and purpose for his people and the whole world. And that's what the church is testifying to. That ultimately is what, when we stood up here as a body of God's people in this place at this time, and James and Tyree were received in the church membership, ultimately that's what they're promising to do. As God gives them strength and us strength as we work together, is to proclaim to this world, Jesus is alive. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. He's the source of eternal life to all those who come to him, and all are commanded and invited to come to him. when the passage closes, when Peter stops speaking, there's an amazing response, isn't there? First of all, it says the people were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, when you begin to realize what God has done in sending Jesus, and that up to this point you have been rejecting Jesus, whether you're acknowledging that you're rejecting him or not, it really tears your world apart. It affects you in the deepest way possible. As the Bible puts it here, they were cut to the heart. And so the impact of this early church on a world that starts off mocking them and misunderstanding them and not really wanting to have anything to do with them is that some people begin to have their whole worldview disassembled. All the things that they thought were important are now unimportant. All the things that they thought they were secure in, they're no longer secure in them. And at a most important level, the Jesus whom they thought had nothing for them, they wanted nothing to do with him, they wanted to live their own life, their own way, now they suddenly realize that by rejecting him, they're in the most dangerous position possible. But this itself is not repentance. It's a prerequisite to repentance. It's the evidence of the Spirit working, but it's not repentance. These people were ready for repentance, not simply because they were cut to the heart, although that's necessary, but we know they were ready for repentance because they said, "What do we need to do?" Repentance is not simply acknowledging that you were wrong. It is that, but it's more than that. It's saying, "Now, what do I need to do?" And so Peter tells them what they need to do. They need to repent and be baptized to put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, why was the baptism important? Well, it's important not because of the physical act itself, but because of that which it symbolizes, identification with Christ. It's the public outward representation of faith. This Jesus, who they had been rejecting and crucifying, now they identify with him. And to those who are prepared to repent and believe, Peter makes a very important promise. He promises the same relationship with God that he and the other disciples already have. That's important, isn't it? Because these people who are listening to Peter now, they haven't spent 3 years listening to every word that Jesus said. They hadn't been in the ship with Peter and the other apostles when Jesus had calmed the storm. Most of them hadn't stood outside Lazarus' tomb as Peter had and watched Jesus call Lazarus back into life. There's lots of things that they didn't have that Peter had. But the most important thing that Peter had they could now have, that was Jesus. That Jesus, not only is Jesus available to them the same way he had been available to Peter over these 3 years, he was available to them now in that same intimate way that he had come to Peter and the other disciples a few hours before this, in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful promise, Peter says, it is to you, to your children, to those who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Turn away," he says, from the way you have been going, the way that everybody else wants to go, and turn to Jesus." Repentance and faith always mark us out as separate from the world, even as we live in the world. And that's part of the church's call and ministry, isn't it? We'd love if God took us straight away to to heaven and earth, to the new heaven, to the new earth. But he doesn't.
He leaves us in this old earth.
But leaves us in this old earth for at least two things. First of all, we're a sign of judgment against this society. By the way we live, we're a sign that this is not the way to live. There's a different way to live. And that this way that we live, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to be the normal way of life, and perfectly so in the world to come. What a calling. So, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that baptism is it's like a public line. Imagine there was a line through the center of the carpet here, and you'd all, not, you don't take this wrong, we'd all the unbelievers on this side and all the believers on this. I'm not saying that's the way that it is, don't. And I said, now, you need to step across that line from there to here. But what baptism is, one way of looking at it, is that public stepping across the line. One of the old songs we used to sing at the baptismal services. I want to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. But just as baptism was the sign of the beginning of a whole new way of life, centered on Jesus and dependent upon Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and having fellowship with Jesus, it's the beginning of a whole way of life. And we see that in the concluding part of this scripture. What do we see? Finally, in summary, we see the mark of God's work in the life of a people who have moved from the world into the church, who have moved from society as it is to the church, which is the testimony of the world to come. Three quick things. First of all, they have love for the truth of God's word. Look at verses 41 and 42. About 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Their engagement with God's word didn't just begin and finish on that day of Pentecost. It began then, but it became a way of life for them. They wanted to willingly, enthusiastically understand and obey God's word and what it meant from every area of their life. There's no sense here that they said, well, that area of my life is just absolutely too difficult to obey God's word in. I won't just forget about that. Now, we're tempted to do that at times, let's be honest. But because the presence of the Holy Spirit who gives God's word, and here's a promise to take away with you today, the Holy Spirit who gives God's word to you enables you to fulfill it. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to just say, well, here's what God is telling me to do. I need to grit up my teeth and in my own strength try and do it. No. Here's what God is telling me. Here's the promises he's given me. Here's the instructions he's given me. Here's the warnings he's given me. Here's the way of life he's laying out for me. I can't do it in my own strength. But as I seek to do it in his strength, that's when the miracle happens. And so, as they engage with God's word, they're changed. They have fellowship together. They share their lives together, even to the extent of selling their goods when that's necessary to protect and help other people. So, this new way of life that they were walking in is that willing, glad, outward response to God's work in their hearts. And they're participating, aren't they, in a lifestyle that's no longer self-centered. They could not live the way we see it in verses 41 here to 47 if they were still, going back to Peter's phrase, following this perverse generation. Following society with the way society thinks it should be run, rather than society the way God has determined it should be run. They were no longer self-centered, but Christ-centered. So a life that joyfully puts other believers first, because they see in other believers the body of Christ, because they see him in other believers, because they acknowledge the truth of his word, that they are brothers and sisters together, that this isn't some pretense that they're doing, but this is reality that they're living out. That's what James and Taiwu committed to earlier on. That's what we as a church committed to them and to each other afresh. If we really understand this, if we really begin to engage with this, it's wonderful beyond our imagination. It's the beginning here and now of what the whole world will be as it's opened up to us in those last two chapters of the book of Revelation. As yet, we don't see every tear wiped away. We don't see death in all its fullness abolished. We don't see the fullness of life with the Lamb of God at the center of it for all eternity. But we have the reality, the beginning of that reality, even now. So even now, we sinners though we are, but redeemed sinners as we are, can testify to a world that doesn't believe in sin anymore, that doesn't see the need for redemption anymore, that doesn't care about Christ anymore. Our job is to testify to them by how we live in our relationship with Jesus, who is no longer dead, but is really alive, and who really lives in us, whose temple we really are, whose body we really are. But this is what real life looks like. And this one day is what all the world will look like in all its perfection. So when we think of church and the responsibilities and the privileges, it's good to remind ourselves that it's all centered on this great, awesome, earth-shattering, life-changing, cosmic altering truth that Jesus, the rejected Jesus, who was once dead, has conquered death, is alive forevermore, is coming back for his people, and already dwells within his people by his Holy Spirit, and that changes us and them and everything forever. Amen.